Jesus said it, so it must be so. It sounds a little bit strange to me when I first hear it, but if Jesus said it, it must be so. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? Well, last week in Acts chapter 20, we heard that Jesus said that it's better to give than it is to receive. It kind of flies in the face of everything we've been taught, but that's what he said. But that's not all that he said. He also said, and get this one, that I love this. Jesus said that life is not found in the abundance of things. Have you ever heard such radical teaching? That life is not found in abundance. Well, are you surprised? Where did that come from? What are you supposed to do with that? I mean, life is not found in, isn't that what you thought? Isn't that what you were taught? Isn't that what most people believe? That life is found in the abundance of stuff, the junk in your garage, the stuff in your storage unit, that's where life is found? That's what most of us think. I mean, every time you pick up a newspaper ad or turn on the television for a commercial or listen to the radio, you're being told over and over again, your problem is you don't have enough stuff. That it's better to have more and much better to have much more. And the more stuff you have, the happier you're going to be. Evidently, what the world needs now is not love, sweet love, but stuff, more stuff. Do you remember the bumper sticker that years back on the cars? It said, he who dies with the most toys wins. Wins what? The race to the grave? I mean, Jesus nailed it in the head when he said that life is not about the abundance of things. He was not the only one to make that kind of statement. Paul said almost the same thing to Timothy. He said, look, don't get tangled up in the things of the world. Love not the world or even the things that are in the world. Be careful with that. And Peter warned us that there comes a time when all our stuff will go away. But Jesus nails it on the head. He simply says, life is not about the abundance of things. I want to talk to you about that. You say, Pastor, if life isn't about that, then what is life about? Let's see. Take your Bible, open them up, and I invite your attention to the passage I quoted just a moment ago. Take your Bible and look, if you will, in the Gospel of Luke and find Luke chapter 12. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Luke 12 and verse 13. And I want to talk to you about, well, what to live for now, basically, is the title. Or this is the Generous Life Part 2, How Then Shall We Live? If you have been with us or were with us last week, I began a new, albeit very short, series of messages that I'm titling The Generous Life. And we define the generous life as that life that gives more than is expected, more than is required, more than is obligated to give, not because they have to, because they want to, out of a spirit of joy and a heart of love and a life of grace. That's the generous life. And we want to be people who live that generous life. Now, last week we began by laying some foundation truths for this study. This morning I want us to go a little deeper into the whole subject. I want us to talk a little bit about this idea of stuff and where we go with the stuff of life. Have you found Luke chapter 2, by the way? Everybody found it? Let me help. Every week we have some people who are new to us, brand new. We have many who are new to Christianity who come almost on a regular basis. And if you're new to the Christian faith, you may not know where these books are. So we don't want to take that for granted. Let me make sure you understand where this is. Luke is easy to find. It's the third book in the New Testament. If you have a Bible like mine, take your Bible and just turn about two-thirds through it. You'll be in or around somewhere near the New Testament. New Testament begins with Matthew. Find Matthew, go Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you'll be right where you need to be. So find Luke chapter 12. Let me give you a little background information while you're finding this. I think it will help you. Let me share a little bit about Luke with you. Luke is the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the writer of the book of Acts. He's one of the most prolific writers in the entire Bible. If he indeed wrote what scholars think he wrote, he's one of the most prolific writers in the entire Bible. I tell you that for this reason. The unusual thing about Luke is that Luke writes all this about Jesus, and he never met him. He never saw him. He never talked to him. There's no evidence at all that Luke ever had a face-to-face encounter with Christ. Never at all. He did not know him personally. And yet he writes, almost one-fourth of the New Testament, which is about Jesus. Well, where did he get his information? How did Luke know all these things? I suspect there are at least two sources. Number one, he probably got it from from Mark's writing. Gospel of Mark may have been written by that time. He probably got it from the Apostle Paul. Let me tell you a couple of things about Luke. Luke, first of all, is a physician, or was a physician, a doctor. He often traveled with the Apostle Paul, so much so that some people believe that he was Paul's personal physician. I don't know if that's the case or not, but that's what some believe. So he was this physician, but he was also, more than that, he was an historian, a historian. Luke is the guy who's most interested in all the facts. I've told you before, the most concise account of the life of Christ is the book of Mark. Well, if that's the most concise account, then Luke is the most complete account. And it's rather a wordy rendition of the gospel. In fact, as you read the other gospel writers, and this is interesting, as you read Matthew, Mark, and John, it's almost like they're telling you their story or giving you a testimony. But Luke is different. Luke is not like a testimony. It's more like a term paper. I mean, it really is. You half expect when you're reading through the book of Luke to find a footnote somewhere at the bottom of the page. He's very academic. He's very much into getting all the facts on the table. That's the way Luke was. Now, that tells you a great deal about what he's writing. Now, before I go any further, let me go back to the passage that Luke wrote in Luke chapter 12. Let me give you the background of what's happening here, and it'll help you to get the picture in your mind. In Luke chapter 12, you have the story of Jesus and his disciples making their way up the Mount of Olives. They had been in chapter 9, 10, and 11 in Samaria, which is northeast of Jerusalem. Somehow they've made their way down probably to Jericho, and they're coming up the Jericho Road toward Jerusalem, and they've come to the Mount of Olives. Do you know what the Mount of Olives was like? Anybody ever seen the Mount of Olives? Some of you have. I find that people who've never seen it have the idea that it's this huge mountain like Mount Everest or something of that, one of the great Rocky Mountains. It's not like that at all. To get a picture in your mind of what this is like, imagine, if you will, White Oak Mountain. Do you know where White Oak Mountain is? Okay, if you live here, you know about White Oak Mountain. Between here and Chattanooga, about halfway in between, there's this rise that the interstate takes and goes up and down. And locals refer to that as White Oak Mountain. Now, if you will get this in your mind, the size and the scope of White Oak Mountain? The size and scope of that mountain is basically the same size and scope of the Mount of Olives. It's White Oak Mountain is at the bottom to the other end. It's about 3.5 or maybe 4 miles, maybe not quite that much. And it has a not too gentle a rise, almost identical to the rise that the Mount of Olives would have. And that's what Jesus was climbing up. He was climbing up this Mount of Olives. About two-thirds of the way up, he stopped at a village called Bethany. Bethany is a village that exists there even today. And in the village of Bethany, he finds the home of a woman named Martha, who lives there with Mary and her sister and her brother Lazarus. And so Jesus makes his way to their home, and he abides with them over a period of time. Now, at some point, I don't know when, at some point, the people come and ask Jesus to teach. And the scripture says Jesus goes out of the house to a place. Now, we don't know what that place is. Maybe it was a place leveled off on the side of the mountain. We don't know. But he goes to the place, and he begins teaching. And as he starts his teaching, he's confronted by a man in the audience who has a problem. Now, you got all that picture in your head? Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. Take your Bible. Look in chapter 12. Begin reading in verse 13. I'll read it to you. I'll read it all the way through, and I'll come back and look at it. Chapter 12, verse 13. Then one from the crowd. Now remember, he's teaching. He's just sat down to teach. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, keep a mark right there by that verse. We're coming back quickly. Verse 14. But he, that's Jesus, capital H, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed, beware of covetousness." Now, that's a word you can't say three times in a hurry. But he says, "Take heed, beware of covetousness. Here's the one I quoted a moment ago. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Look at verse 16 quickly. And then he spoke a parable to them. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? I have no room to store my crops." And so he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and I'll build greater barns. And there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "Fool." That's not exactly an easy way to start a conversation. "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will all these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, let me give you the picture here. Let me tell you what's happening. Back in verse 13, Jesus begins to teach, and he's interrupted by a man with a family problem. Now, to understand this, you have to know something about the inheritance laws in ancient Israel. In that day, when a man died, he usually left his entire estate to his oldest son. And it was up to the oldest son to determine what, if any, the other siblings got. Now, evidently, there's a young son or a younger brother who's complaining about his older brother's lack of, generosity. He said, "Lord, make him give me my inheritance." And then Jesus answers. And when he answers, it's very clear he doesn't like this. He's aggravated. Maybe that's not the right word for Jesus, but he's ticked. That's a better word. You can tell that he's ticked. That's my word, not his. But he's ticked. Look at verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, Who made me a judge and arbitrator over you? Who, in other words, who appointed me the executor of this will? He was saying, this is not my business. This is not why I'm here. But then he comes back in verse 15. He said, take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, do you have the picture of what's happening? All right, with that said, let me quickly dive in here and show you a couple of things. We'll move rapidly through this. As you go back to the text and examine the text, two things rise out of it. Number one, the text gives a warning to heed, a very stern warning to heed. And what he says is this, beware, be careful of covetousness. Now, does anybody know what covetousness is? Let's all say that together, covetousness. No, some of you didn't get it right. Let's say it again, covetousness. Say it twice for fast. Covetous, covetous. You can't do it. What is it anyway? What does it mean to covet? The word covet, by the way, originally meant was a word that meant to grab or grasp or hold on to or cling to and not let go of. That's what the word originally meant. By the time it's used here, it takes on deeper meaning. To covet means to have an excessive love and desire for some material thing. That's basically what we mean by covetousness. It's amazing how we are about material things. I've been interested in recent weeks to follow the stories of the terrible disasters in Houston and in Florida, the hurricanes, just the flood that came to Houston and the terrible, just the wiping out of the map of Florida, destroying everything except the football stadium. I'm not sure how that happened. But I've been interested in watching all of this and take place. And it's interesting when they interview people about their possessions. And some of these people had, the waters came up on them so fast, they weren't able to pack their possessions. They just grabbed something and ran out the door. Time Magazine's online edition interviewed some people some time back who were caught up in the wildfire storms in California, I think it was California or Colorado. And they were asking them about when you found out your house was on fire, what did you do? One man said, well, when I realized my house was on fire, I grabbed my pillow. He said, I can't explain why. It just seemed like the thing I ought to do. So I ran back in the house and I got my pillow. Another woman said that she ran back in the house and got her saxophone. She doesn't know how to play it, but she got it. Another person said that they ran back in the house and got their Bible, their running shoes, and their cell phone. That makes sense. Another woman said she ran back in the house and got her two kittens. Not sure I'd go there, but that's what she wanted to do. I mean, It's interesting when you, if they'd had weeks to go through their stuff, they would have taken so much more. But it's interesting what they grabbed on the way out. We have this relationship with material things. And Jesus is saying, look, be careful about that relationship with material things. Beware of covetousness. I think one of the best definitions I've ever heard of covetousness comes from C.S. Lewis. Lewis said that covetousness was having more than you need, all that you need rather, having all that you need and wanting more than you have. Did I say that right? Having more than you need but wanting more than you have. That's covet. That's what Jesus described in the parable. He describes a man who has more than he needs, but he wants more than he has. Poor guy, his barn is so full he can't get all the stuff in. So what is he going to do? Well, he says, I'm going to tear down that barn, build a bigger barn so I can get all that I want. And as soon as he has all that he wants, he's going to want what? More. And that's the point that Jesus is making. So he says, beware of this covetousness. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. The thing about being covetous, it's a sin that's hard to recognize. It's kind of hard to see. It's one of those sins that's not a sin of the hand. It's more of a sin of the heart, if that makes any sense. The thing about covetousness, it's hard to see in yourself. You can see it in other people. It's hard to see in yourself. Someone described it as one of these things you don't have to, but you want to. Have you ever had something you wanted? You don't have to have it, but you want to have it. Do any of you remember the name of Grady Nutt? Do you remember who Grady Nutt was? Well, you have to be a little bit older. Grady Nutt was a Christian comedian who died, it seems, prematurely. And he used to talk about the Christian college he went to. He said, I went to a school that was located 7 miles from any known sin. And then he said, there are only four rules in the school. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. And the fourth rule was don't want to. And Grady said, I got kicked out for wanting to. I understand how that is. When you covet something, you want it so much. But it's hard. How do I say this? It's really hard to see this sin. Don't misunderstand. I don't have any trouble at all seeing it in your life. I see covetousness written all over you people. I don't have any problem with that at all. It's just I have a hard time finding or seeing it in my own life. It just doesn't, I just don't see it. Dwight L. Moody said that, what did Moody say? Oh, Spurgeon said that he preached many, many years and had never seen anybody converted from covetousness. Francis Xavier, the great Catholic priest, said, I've heard thousands of confessions. Never once has anyone ever confessed the sin of covetousness. And D.L. Moody called it the sin that nobody ever notices. But this is such an important thing. Paul, on one occasion, referred to this sin as the root of all other sins. And you can see that. Go through the Bible and you find the stories of the great sins in Scripture. They all started with the same problem, coveting. I think about Achan. Do you remember the story of Achan? The children of Israel went to battle against the city of Jericho and destroyed the city of Jericho, won the great battle, and they were told not to go into the ruins of Jericho and take anything out. Everything belonged to God. But there was a man named Achan who went in and stole a Babylonian garment, a wedge of gold and some silver, I think. And because of that, God's favor was now no longer on the people. And the next thing they do, they go out to battle against this little bitty place called Ai. That's how it's spelled, Ai. I don't know if it's pronounced Ai, but how else would you pronounce it? It's Ai. And so they go to battle with this tiny little place, Ai, and the men of Ai rout the children of Israel. This tiny little group of people just totally defeat and totally run roughshod over the Israelites. And they find out the problem was Achan's sin. But where did Achan's sin begin? It began with a coveting, a wanting of something that wasn't his. You think about the story of Joseph being taken by his brothers, thrown into a pit and sold into slavery. What was the motivation behind all covetousness was? They coveted the affection and the attention of their father. You think about David. Nobody in the Bible is more of a sinner than David. He commits adultery, then he commits murder to cover up the adultery, then he lies about everything else. But where did it start? He coveted what another man had in his life. He wanted what another man had. When you think about it, as bad as other things are, it is the root, is it not? And it brings out the worst, the absolute worst in us. I read some time ago about a woman named Henrietta Garrett. On November the 16th, 1930, she died, leaving behind one of the largest estates in American history. She died without a will and had no known close relative. And her estate was worth what would amount today hundreds of millions of dollars. When people found out that her estate was up, and there were no known relatives, 26,000 people claimed to be close relatives with Henrietta. 26,000. 47 came from from 47 states and 29 countries. But 26,000 and 3,000 were lawyers. Let me get that in. You know, there's something about this sin brings out the worst in us. I heard about a woman in California who won a lottery ticket, won $17 million. First thing she does, she calls her husband. She says, I won $17 million. And they were so excited. She said, I'm on my way home right now. Pack your bags. He said, well, what should I pack for, warm weather or cold weather? She said, it doesn't matter. Just be gone when I get there. Can you relate? Jesus said, beware of covetousness. It's the root of so many other problems. There's so many things you can say about this. But be careful. Now, he begins this, in this passage, he gives you this stern warning to heed. Don't become a covetous person living for stuff. Now, let me show you one more thing, and then we'll be done. We'll make this kind of short. He gives you, as you read this passage, it rises out of the text. He gives you a stern warning. But the problem with this text is he leaves you with an unanswered question. That's the thing that's hard about it. He says, now don't covet, but he doesn't tell you what to do. If I'm not going to live life for stuff, then what am I going to live life for? If my life isn't about, coveting things, then what is my life about? He doesn't give you an answer. Now, the answer is this. If I'm not living for stuff, I need to be living for what? Something else. If I'm not going to live the covetous life, it's because I'm going to live the generous life. The word covetous and the word generous are almost functional opposites. When you're covetous, you want what other people have. When you are generous, you want to give what other people need. You do know, by the way, that all the stuff that you have isn't going to last. It just isn't going to last. We think it will. Bankruptcy will take some of it. The government will seize some of it. Storms will come and fire will burn it. Floods will wash it away. And you're not going to keep all this stuff. And even if you keep all this stuff, there's going to come a time when none of it matters. That which you value is going to become valueless over time. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine 2 weeks ago. He is also, he's a little bit younger than me, but he's also retiring from the pastorate. He said, Alan, I've been trying to give my life. Like most pastors, he has a very extensive library. I have a rather extensive library. We've collected books over the years. He said, I've been trying to find young pastors to give my library to, and they don't want it. I said, why don't they want your library? He said, because it's not that they don't believe the books are true, or it's not because they don't appreciate the effort. They don't want my library because they don't want the books. All their books are on their smartphone or their iPad or in the cloud. I'm not sure which cloud they're in, but they're in the cloud. And what is valuable to him has become valueless over time. And that hurts my feelings. It really does. I mean, it's sort of like the old hymn book. Do you remember, this is off the subject, but do you remember when you were growing up, the two most important books that you had in your house were the Bible and the hymn book. And you teach your children how to sing by that hymn book. Now half the kids don't even know what a hymn book is. Half their parents don't know how to use them. What has been so valuable for so long to so many has become valueless to another generation. That's why I'm saying stuff doesn't last. It just doesn't last. So how do we answer this question? He gives us this warning, don't become covetous, but he leaves us with the question unanswered. We make this commitment, if I'm not going to be covetous, then I want to be generous. I want to live my life generously. I want to live a life that gives of itself. Let me do this for you very quickly. We're about out of time. Let me give you four, five, six little statements right now. I'm not going to preach about them, but I'm going to come back to them in the next 2 or 3 weeks, time and again. If you're going to live a generous life, these six things you need to keep in mind. Number one, if you're going to do so, simplify your life. Just write it down. We'll talk about it in a day or two, a week or two. First of all, simplify your life. What does that mean? Well, part of living the generous life is giving your time to other people, giving your time for other things. And if your life is so cluttered, like so many people's are, you can't be generous with your time. I mean, check your calendar, check your appointment calendar, and see if your life is full of stuff that doesn't matter. Your kids do everything, and you follow everything that they do, and your time is just, you couldn't give time to someone if you wanted to. So I would suggest you simplify your life. Second, very quickly, inventory your gifts. So what do you mean by that? Well, take a good look at yourself and ask, what can I do? Some of us do one or two things, and we think that's all there is to do. Alice and I were talking about this the other day, talking about all the needs of helpers in Houston and Florida and all in those different places. We kind of inventoried our gifts, and it was determined that I could sweep. What are you laughing at? And it was determined that she could paint, mud out, dig, and cut the lawns, and pull up reeds, and pour concrete, and set block, and I can sweep. Inventory your gifts. I'm just kidding. I can't even sweep. A third thing, very quickly, we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks. Reduce your consumption. If you want to have a generous life, you have to have something to give, be generous with. If I tell young couples, don't live within your means. Don't live within your means. And heaven's sake, don't live above your means. If you can, live beneath your means. Create a margin so that you have something to give. I'm almost through. Be proactive with love. Look for opportunities to express love to people. Lavish people with your grace. Look, I said this last service. I'm not sure I was understood. Do not go looking for people's sins. Because if you look for it, you'll find it. Every person in this room, if I look deep enough in your life, I'll find sin. Don't be that person. Be the person who lavishes grace on people and loves people and realizes what sin does to people. So lavish your grace upon them. Well, we need to close this out. I'm going to come back to almost all these things. One last word I would say. I'm not sure how to develop this. There's a lot of hopelessness out there. The most generous thing you can do may be to offer hope to someone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. And help us to remember what we talked about last week, that the greatest act of generosity in all of human history was the cross of Jesus Christ. Your word says, for God so loved the world that he gave. Never has there been a greater generosity than that, that you would give us your son. Teach us in light of that to walk in grace, to walk in hope, and to be generous in life. For the man or woman here without Christ, and I'm not sure who they are, maybe there are a few, maybe there are many, but I would ask you, please don't walk out of this room without receiving Christ. You can pray a prayer like this, and prayer doesn't save anybody. It just, well, it's a way of expressing our faith. It's God's grace that saves. But pray this prayer. Express your faith. Pray, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Everybody knows it. You know it. The Lord knows it. But admit it, I am a sinner. And your word says you died on a cross for my sin. I don't know why you would do that. What an incredibly generous thing to do. But Lord, I accept that as your truth. And because you died for my sin, I repent. I repent of every one of them. I want to turn my back on all sin. And I ask you to come into my life and save me, whatever that means and all that that means. And be Lord of my life now and for all eternity. Amen. Amen.